Whether we like to admit it or not, one of our gravest enemies, one of the greatest threats to our spiritual growth and development is not a host of demonic imps that may swirl about us unseen. One of our greatest dangers or threats to our potential fulfillment is not a liberal court or government. You and I saw the culprit up real close this morning when we looked in the mirror. From where I'm standing, just about all of us looked in the mirror this morning. Some of us are doing less and less every time, too, right? Lately, I just wave. I hesitated to say it, but I told her the first hour, nothing to do with the sermon, it's just a little incident, and you can laugh at my expense, but I thought about it as I was studying on this point. My wife and mother-in-law headed for Atlanta. My wife was taking her mother back to Atlanta, and she left this past Thursday morning, and so I thought that I would splurge and surprise them by taking them out for breakfast before they left, and sparing no expense, I took them to the Waffle House over there behind the Exxon gas station. Maybe you've eaten there. It's expensive, by the way. You laugh, but it is. It costs a lot of money. I don't know if you've ever eaten there, but it does. Take my word for it. I think it's because they have to order cooks who can remember 17 things at one time. They're expensive cooks. I love to watch them. I don't know how they do it. But we're sitting there in a booth, and my wife is sitting next to me real close. We're real cozy, enjoying these last few minutes together, and kind of made me nervous, though. Everybody in there was wearing cowboy boots and jeans, and they're all watching us. At least it seemed to me that they were. And all of a sudden, my wife loudly says, "You've got a gray hair." And everybody looked. And I know what they were thinking. Where could it possibly be? But it's right here, in case you're wondering. How many of you men have had your wives tell you that, huh? How many of you men have been dumb enough to tell your wife that, huh? Well, for all of us who looked in the mirror this morning, whether we were discouraged or encouraged, I want you to know we were looking the culprit in the eye. One of our greatest dangers to our own fulfillment and sense of joy was reflected back to us. In one of his books, John Ogilvy tells the story about a young athlete who was running a race in the Olympic Games in early Greece. A legend goes that this young man lost to his bitter rival. And it so obsessed this young athlete that all he could do was lie awake thinking of if only he had run a little faster and he could have beaten this man. And it didn't help that his city-state decided the population to build a marble replica of this victorious athlete and display it in the middle of the town square. That was too much. And so this young athlete devised a little plan, and he began to implement it. Every night when it was dark and the city square was empty, he would slip out, and with a chisel and a hammer, he would go to the base or foundation of that marble statue of the one he hated, and he would chisel a little bit away. He'd come back the next night, and he'd chisel a little bit more, hoping that eventually, with a gust of wind or a storm, it would fall over. And one night as he chiseled away, he was a little caught up with his bitter envy and jealousy over this victorious athlete that he chiseled just a little too hard. And that statue, so legend says, fell over and crushed this man. And he became ultimately the victim of his own hatred. The moral of that story, among others, is along the lines of the fact that that young man had already been dying before he was crushed. He was dying inch by inch, chisel blow by chisel blow, before the statue ever fell. You see, there are viruses in the vineyard. There are diseases among the disciples here. We carry them within our hearts. They are diseases that will shrivel our souls, they will shrink our hearts, they will destroy what God wants us to be. And I, frankly, wanted to spend some time just on these few verses before we conclude the Gospel by John. Because in the last few verses of John chapter 21, John records the exposure and the rebuke of one of these natural diseases. I call it natural because it occurs when you and I act like natural men and women and not spiritual men and women. It's found in this brief discussion, actually at the end of the discussion between Jesus and the Lord. Let's go back in our study and pick it up at verse 15 that we studied last Lord's Day and just take a closer look here at a few verses further on. Verse 15 of John 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying, note this, by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now the first thing before we go any further is I simply want you to understand this rather mysterious sounding prediction by Christ. This is a prophetic word about the future of Peter, especially as it relates to his death. And you may wonder, where is that in here? Well, go back to verse 18 and notice. He says, "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished." In other words, Peter, when you were a young man, neteros, that is, younger than you are now, Peter evidently a middle-aged man at this point. He says, you used to gird yourself and you used to go wherever you want. You had unimpeded restriction. You had freedom of movement. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and, note this, bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, you'll notice the phrase, bring you where you do not wish to go. We know at the time of the writing of this gospel that Peter has already been killed. A martyr, many believe, at the hand of Nero. It implies here, at least to the reader, you'll be taken where you don't wish to go, that Peter would not have volunteered for his death experience, just as we would not have volunteered either. Tradition going all the way back to the second century tells us that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. The question could remain, did Peter understand what Jesus was talking about? We don't know if Jesus gave him more that John didn't record or later through another conversation or whatever let him know. But we do know that Peter wrote in his second epistle, he talked about his death, imminent death, and he said, quote, "As also the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Imagine that. Peter would live the rest of his life, not knowing how long it would be, under the shadow of a cross. And it's following this rather grim prediction that Jesus Christ makes this command. Look at the latter part of verse 19 again. "Follow me." You might take your pencil and jot into the margin right there just by translating the tense to say, "Peter, keep on following me." Exclamation point. Now notice verse 20. Peter, turning around, that was his first mistake, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" This, by the way, is the apostle John. Peter, therefore, verse 21, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Classic Peter. At the moment of great importance where Jesus Christ is informing him of some life-challenging things, Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and asks a meddling question about another disciple. This is a natural problem. I'm glad they recorded it because it's you and me as well. We're given direction from the Lord about how we're to live, and no sooner does he give it through his word or his spirit speaking to our spirit, and we know that we're to make changes, to go left or right, that we take our eyes and off of him and we say, now what about all the other people, Lord, in the church? Or what about my friend? Or what about my Christian relatives? What about them? Jesus Christ told Peter what to do. In fact, if you'll look at verse 22, you'll see the rebuke. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, it's interesting to know that John goes on here to clear up a rumor that had been created from this event. Look at verse 23. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? It's interesting to me that the rumor mill existed in the first century, just like it exists today. See, Jesus said to Peter, if I want John to live until the rapture, that's none of your business. Well, the rumor got started that John was going to live until the rapture. He wasn't going to die. And so it's interesting that John, knowing the rumor is already circulating, he squelches it with this one editorial comment, perhaps. Jesus is simply asking Peter a hypothetical question. Peter, supposing that I want John to live till I come. I'm not saying that I do, but suppose that I do. Is that really any of your business? The point is, whatever God wants to do in the life of another Christian is between that Christian and the Lord. It isn't the business of anyone else. Now, frankly, some of you will prosper through your life. Others in here will struggle financially. You will be defeated the moment you ask God why that one prospers and you struggle. But that's a natural problem. Some of you will experience sickness while others will go through life healthy. Some of you will enjoy the security of your family while others of you will have or already have experienced the death of your loved ones. Maybe you're the last one from your family living today. Some of you in here will live a long life, like John. Others will die at a younger age. And we all reach different conclusions in our Christian experience, too. I propped my feet up on my desk this week and just began to think, and the list is endless, but I came up with a few that I have heard. Some in here will, in their Christian testimony, decide that they will not allow a television in their room. Others will have one in every room of their house. There are some here who will send their children to Christian school only. There are some who will send them to public school, and there will be some who are convinced that they are to teach them at home. There are some here, this especially bothers me, that will eat only natural foods, avoiding sugar and coffee and white flour and quit talking to my wife. But at any rate, and they will live to the ripe old age of 85. And then there will be others in here who will drink coffee every morning and eat white sunbeam bread for lunch and chocolate-covered donuts before going to bed at night. And they also will live to the age of 85. Only much happier. There go I, by the way. Well, the list goes on and on. There are 1,000 issues that are between the believer and his Lord. Peter, stop looking at John. You're turning the wrong direction. You're following me, and all of a sudden you're looking behind you. Now notice again the repeated command at the end of verse 22. There it is again. You follow me. It's a present tense imperative. Peter, keep on following me! Exclamation point. One of the most crippling diseases among the flock is the disease of comparison, snooping, meddling. They are debilitating diseases. They are discouraging to the flock. While we madly chisel away at the foundation of some other believer's life, either silently or publicly, we are creating a disaster for ourselves, and we are in the process hurting all those involved. So what I want to do, taken from this conversation, is simply jump across the pages of time into our own living rooms. And I want to prescribe for us a biblical cure for the diseases that I've just mentioned. Here's a prescription for unhealthy comparisons. And if you're following along in your notes and you care to, here's prescription number one. These are very simple, but they are reminders to us all. Number one, recognize that God made you for a unique purpose. In other words, face up to who you are. I remember as a boy growing up listening to my father teach the Bible to servicemen at the Servicemen's Christian Center. There would be a smattering of Marines and some Army soldiers. There would be sailors. And he would be teaching, and all four of us boys would be lined up in the back, and we'd be there listening. And I remember 1,000 times him having those soldiers hold their thumb up. He'd say, "Hold your thumb up, and I want you to look at it." And they'd do that. And he'd say, "I want you to know that that thumbprint is not found on anyone else anywhere in the world. You're the only one that has it." That is simple and yet profound. If you look back at verse 22, the latter part, Jesus is literally emphasizing the word "you." You could circle the word "you." You, Peter, you follow me. That is everything about you. Every way you are gifted, however you are wired, you follow me with everything that you are. Peter, I have a unique purpose for your life. It's different from John. You just keep following me. Prescription number two. Remember that God created other people for their unique purpose. Let me put it this way. Face up to who you are not. That will be helpful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you could read that on your own time. You've probably read it before. It's the story of the body. And it talks about every local manifestation of the body of Christ universal. We are a completed body. There are people in this room then that act as hands. And there are mouthpieces. And there are ears. And there are knees. There are ankles. There are elbows. There are necks. There is, on one hand, soft, sensitive flesh, and on the other there are calloused hands. There is hard bone, and then there is muscle, and it works together. And we each have a place. The point is to know what God has made us good at and where He has gifted us, and to put it bluntly, know where He has made us lousy. Because that's where the other people have their fit and their fulfillment. I love American history and was reading recently of a story that related to John Adams, our second president. He was a brilliant attorney, very knowledgeable, but yet ambitious and greedy for fame. Morris writes in his biography of John Adams things related to his early struggles with ambition. And I want you to listen to a quote that John Adams put into his diary as a young man. He asked this agonizing question to himself, quote, "How shall I gain a reputation? How shall I spread an opinion of myself as a lawyer of distinguished genius, learning, and virtue?" However, it seems, Morris goes on to say, that Adams really didn't have the right kind of stuff for the courts, and he was fairly unpopular, even though he was brilliant, and even though he crafted our own independence. Sewall, a young man, was one of his friends in his youth, and then they parted over differences related to the Revolution. Sewall would write this of John Adams, which I found fascinating. He said that Adams is an honest lawyer as ever broke breath, but he is not qualified by nature or education to shine in courts. His administrative abilities are superior, but that is not enough. Listen to this. He cannot dance, drink, flatter, promise, dress, swear with a gentleman, and flirt with the ladies. In short, he has none of the essential ornaments which constitutes a politician. I thought that was fascinating. Some things don't change. But when John Adams was older and less ambitious, he and Jefferson were engaged in conversation related to the writing of our own statutes of independence. our declarations of independence. And Jefferson was willing to defer to Adams. This was Adams' opportunity to shine. But Adams, now older and more mature, interestingly enough, put it back into Jefferson's court, and he insisted that Jefferson write into existence the Declaration of Independence. When he was asked why, he recalled these words that were written by Morris and history alone. Although it doesn't give us this kind of information, I found it fascinating. He said, two reasons why Jefferson should write the Declaration of Independence. He said to Jefferson himself, reason number one, you are a Virginian. And a Virginian ought to be at the head of this business. I love this final reason. Reason number two, you can write 10 times better than I can. Isn't that great? You can write. And I can't. So you write. Face up to who you are not. And know that God will, in this body, use someone who can do what you cannot, while you recognize you are to do what you can. Prescription number three, recognize that the object of your human comparison is another human being. This would be so helpful to us as we create in our minds these myths related to other Christians. We build these greener pasture myths that surely that other person is more spiritual. Surely they are holier. Their lives are a little easier. They're a little more fulfilled. Surely in their homes, joy abounds. And we build these myths and then we run ourselves into the ground because we do not measure up. I like the way one man put it. He said, the truth is, the greener grass on the other side of the fence is just as hard to mow. Paul said himself, when you compare yourselves with yourselves, you are not what? Wise. Because we're just comparing clay pots with other clay pots. And we will never change or improve upon that comparison. Prescription number four. Realize then, on that heels of that point, that human comparison will always produce spiritual diseases, things that shrink the heart and the soul. Let me give you some of the symptoms. Let me just list some of them for you. One would be discouragement. I'm just not measuring up to the people I'm comparing to. Another would be pride. That's the flip side of that coin, because if you are in the habit of comparing yourself to other people, you will either be discouraged, or on the other hand, you will find somebody that you are better than. You are more committed than. You are more disciplined than. You are more spiritual than. Surely you can find somebody that you top. Another symptom is that pride. Envy is another. I can't believe that God has allowed that other person to experience that, to have that, to spend that, to do that, to go there. I like the legend of the holy monk who lived a pietistic life, who appeared to everyone to be holy and righteous. The demons of hell were trying to tempt this man to sin, and everything they tried was failing. They were about to give up, so the legend says, until the devil himself decided to get involved, and so he wanted to teach his imps a lesson. And so he approached the man while the man was even at prayer. And he whispered into the monk's ear, your friend has been appointed bishop of Alexandria. And a scowl formed across his face as his eyes tightened in jealous anger. Solomon himself said that envy is rottenness to the bone. Let me give you another symptom. It would be hatred. That is, you reach the point where you will do everything possible to make the object of your comparison miserable. You will gossip about them. You will criticize them publicly. You will make sure that you are somehow making their lives as miserable as possible because of your hatred. And I want to remind you and myself as well that our hatred is really ultimately against God. Because if God had done for us what we think He is doing for them, then we would be happy. Our issue is with Him. Another symptom would be fruitlessness. That is, your mind and your energy are being wasted upon your comparisons. Your mental activity is filled with moments of bitter comparison and snooping and meddling. You're so frustrated that God has made you an apple tree and you'd rather bear oranges like that one you compare yourself to. And so as a result, you do not develop the ability to develop and bear sweet apples. Can you imagine with me for a moment what it would have been like for Peter to wish he'd been John? What a loss that would have been to the New Testament church. Peter would be the fiery preacher upon whose sermon the church of the New Testament era would be created. He was an incredible cheerleader who would encourage by his two brief epistles the saints to keep moving, to keep standing, to remain firm. John was different. He was the contemplative thinker. He was the studious sort. He was quiet and reserved. God allowed John to be exiled alone on the island of Patmos. Imagine if God had exiled Peter. Peter would have gone nuts. But John now, with the discipline of his mind and his studious nature, would pen into existence the gospel of John, first and second and third John, and the weighty book of Revelation. The ultimate symptom is defeat. That would be the last one I'd suggest to you. Why keep trying? There's always someone lovelier, holier, happier, more gifted, smarter. So I quit. You see what happens? You've reached the point where the diseases in your soul and spirit have now set you aside and you're no longer running. Is there hope? Yes. Let me give you one more antidote or prescription. Prescription number 5. Readjust your sights so that they are no longer earthly, but heavenly. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Would you do that? Hebrews chapter 12. This is for every one of us who are prone to snoop and to meddle and to compare. Here it is. Look at the last part of verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Skip down to the last part of verse 3. So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. This is their lingo for a runner who collapses in exhaustion. You know what's fascinating to me as I studied this again is you notice what tired this person out? What exhausted this person? He wasn't absorbed. He was not fixed upon Jesus Christ. Now we could turn these verses around into negative commands. Let me give you a couple of them, what these verses are saying. Number 1, as you run, don't become preoccupied with yourself. We're spiritually running like we run a lot of times physically. You know, we decide we're going to run. So we go out and we get the best shoes they make, you know, with the best supports and little lights blinking in the back so cars can see us as we go. And we buy the best jogging outfit, the least wind resistant outfit you can buy. We look like aerodynamic bullets with patches of black and orange and gray. We read a couple of books on jogging to better health. We consult our physician. We take a few vitamins. We even buy a Walkman so we can listen to Christian jogging music as we trek down the road. And then what happens? We run about 100 yards and we quit. Why? Because we were ill-equipped? We have never been better equipped. Because the issue for spiritual running has nothing to do with equipment. It has everything to do with perspective and focus. The second negative command would be this. Don't become preoccupied with the other runners. Don't look at them. That's the point of Jesus' rebuke to Peter. If you look at them, you're probably going to lose. You're in the process of losing already. You're focused on something earthly, horizontal. Focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of the race that you are involved in. Now, you remember as a young teenager racing on a motorcycle, another kid, we were on a dirt road, and we were just flying along. It was great fun. And I was ahead of this kid, and the dirt road was coming. The end of it was fairly close. The race would be over, and I just happened to look back to see where he was. And, you know, glowed a little bit. And I looked back, and at that moment, I hit a rut. The handlebars turned and locked, and I flew, literally. I flew through the air across that dirt road, and I landed in the ditch next to the road where there were weeds waist high growing and grasses. And even though we were going probably 35, 40 miles an hour, I landed on that soft cushion and I rolled a few times and I got up. A loser, but unharmed. I've tried to use that story with my wife to tell her why I could ride a motorcycle, because God gives me special protection as I ride, and it doesn't work. She uses the story to tell me something else, but at any rate, it's as if the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that the ones who give up in exhaustion, who grow weary, look at the text, and who lose heart are not because they aren't good runners, not because they are ill-equipped, but because they are not looking in the right direction. That's why I said earlier that you and I, we saw the culprit this morning. One of the gravest dangers to our own sense of joy as we serve the Lord was in that reflection. We become preoccupied with ourselves, how we're running, the mechanics. Peter, I don't want you to want what John is going to have. I have something totally different for John, and I have something special for you. You follow me. If you don't, not only do you lose, but the body of Christ loses as well, in a way. For every one of us here who are snooping and meddling and comparing, there is a loss to this fellowship. There is a loss to your own sense of joy. I read the story again. It's entitled The Window by a man named Target. And he was on target when he wrote it. It was an interesting story about two men who were both very ill. And they were bedridden in a hospital. One man's bed butted up against the wall where there was a large window. The other man was in a bed further away. He had no window, no way to look outside. And as time went on, these two men became very, very good friends. And once a day, for an hour or two, they would prop the man up who laid by the window so that fluid could drain from his lungs. And while he was propped up there, he could look out the window and he would describe to his friend the sights. They would while away those couple of hours. It would be a breath of fresh air as this man would describe the lake that he could see and the colors of the sailboats as they sailed by. And there was a playground nearby and children playing, and he would describe them and what they were doing. And once a parade came by, and even though they couldn't hear the music because of the walls and the glass, he described to his friend all of the marchers. And although that man was only able to lie there, he could envision the colorful uniforms and the sounds of the marching band as they played. And what wonderful times. As time continued to go on, this man began to begrudge the fact that he didn't have the bed by the window. Why him? Why not me? And that thought began to grow, and it began to eat away at him like corrosive acid, until he was staying up at night, until he was filled with envious rage that he could not look out. Target tells us that one night the man by the window began to cough and choke. He fumbled for the button to call the nurse, and he couldn't reach it. His friend could have easily pushed the button, but he decided to lay there and just watch. The next morning, the nurses found the man dead. They moved him out. At that time, this man asked for the window spot. And they moved him to the bed by the window. And after the nurses left, he struggled painfully to prop himself up until he was finally high enough to look out, and he looked out the window. And to his horror, It looked across a little city alleyway into the face of another cement wall. Now, while we're probably not going to allow someone to die physically, how do you keep from destroying other people around you? How do you keep from destroying yourself? Well, we've talked about it. Let me refresh our memories. Let's just go through the list. Recognize that God has a unique purpose for your life. Recognize that God has created other people with unique purposes as well. Recognize that the object of your comparison is just another flawed fellow struggling disciple like you. Realize that human comparison will always produce spiritual diseases. And finally, readjust your sights so they're not looking at yourself and those who are running with you. They are focused on the author and perfecter of our faith. In other words, the command that Jesus gave Peter, he gives to us. You follow me. Keep on following me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the practicality of what this conversation has given us and implies to us. Thank you that Peter struggled with what we struggle with today. How easily we look at others, we compare ourselves, we meddle, we snoop, we criticize, we judge. And in effect, Lord, our standard is really low. You want us to look to yourself. And that is an awesome sight. And while on the one hand it reveals to us our utter despondency and need and sinfulness, whenever we look to you, according to Hebrews, you've told us we will not lose heart because you give us sustaining grace and strength to become the reflection of you, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the world around us. My friend, as we have spoken, God has pointed out someone in your life that you have been meddling into the affairs or businesses of them. You have been snooping. You have been criticizing. Maybe he has revealed to you afresh that you are comparing yourself with other people around you. It either leads you to discouragement or pride or envy or hatred, defeat. God has a unique purpose for you, but you'll never discover it while you look at yourself and those around you. Ask him to forgive you, and as his child, would you refocus your sights? And while you're doing that, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I don't know, but maybe it's because you've compared yourself to other churchgoers and you're better than they are. And in fact, you might live a better life. But the standard that allows you and I to get into heaven is not other people. It's God's standard. And God has said that we are all sinners. And because we are all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God. But if you this morning will come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I am certainly unholy. I'm a sinner. I want to receive you as my Savior. I want to enter the race. I want to start running. You can do that right now. And I encourage you to. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.